Please take a seat, and if you turn to page 218 in the Bibles, Mel is now going to read Joshua chapter 6 to us.
Okay, Joshua chapter 6 on page 218. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great joy, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched round the city once, and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched round the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside of the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to the Lord Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
It would be helpful if you could have Joshua chapter 6 open for this evening, and you can find that again on page 218 in the church Bibles. And especially if you're a newcomer here or you started coming along recently, there should be one of these sermon outlines that you can find in your audio service as well, and that should help at least keep you up to speed with things as we go through them this evening. We obviously need God's help as we come to consider his word, so why don't we ask him for that right now as I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you this evening for the book of Joshua. We give thanks for the truths which it has to teach us. And Father, as we come to this particular story this evening, we acknowledge how much we need to hear about your great victory over evil. And so, Lord, we humbly ask that you will help us to learn. We ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will help us to understand and then faithfully apply your word to our lives. And we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You've already had one question this evening, but I thought I'd ask you another one as well. I don't have to think about this one in groups, though, but I wonder if anyone knows what the best-selling Christian book in history is after the Bible. So obviously the Bible is number one, but does anyone know which Christian book is in the number two slot for the best-selling one in history? Anyone got any ideas? Fox's Book of Martyrs from Pete Trummans. Close, but unfortunately wrong. Any other suggestions out there? The Purpose-Driven Life? Nope, that's not right either. Mere Christianity? Nope, that's not right either. Ed? Jane's Book on Hospitality? Not yet either. Okay. We aren't going to keep going all night, but are there any other... Pilgrim's Progress. Who said that? Well done. Yep, that's right. So Pilgrim's Progress is the second... best-selling Christian book of all time. It was by a chap called John Bunyan, and I think was published sometime around about 1680, so it's an old book, and if you haven't read it, then it's well worth reading. And for those of you who haven't read it, it's basically all about a man called Christian, and it's about his journey to heaven, and some of the different battles and the different struggles that he goes through en route to get there. And it's a sort of allegory, I suppose, of the Christian life. And so he has to fight against the devil, he has to struggle against the temptations of the world, and he has to fight giants and various mythical creatures as well. One who I always remember from when I read it is Giant Despair, and who... it tries to keep him locked up in this grim dungeon of despair. I think this is a good reminder of many of the struggles and battles that we face in the Christian life as well. If you are here this evening and you're a Christian, then I'm sure you will know what it is to struggle with sin. Sometimes it probably feels like the struggle's going well and you feel as if you are winning. But then other times it maybe feels like you're very much on the back foot and you feel defeated. And that's also the experience of God's Old Testament people, Israel, as they entered the Promised Land. So we've called this whole series on the book of Joshua, Entering God's Promises, because it reminds us that if you're a Christian, then like Israel, we are also entering into a land that God has promised us, the land of heaven. And like Israel, we will also experience various different victories and struggles, and maybe even defeats along the way. And what we have recorded for us here in chapter 6 is an example of one of Israel's victories. Next week, if you come back then we will look at one of Israel's defeats. But this evening, we are looking at one of Israel's victories, which is the Battle of Jericho. And what we will see here is that there are some crucial lessons for us to learn about the nature of spiritual warfare that we need to learn this evening. And so put three headings there on your outlines, and the first of them is a great obstacle. So the context here is God leading his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Jericho is the very first city which they encounter as they enter the land. Jericho was a strategic necessity. Just as if you were going to invade Scotland in the olden days, you needed to capture Edinburgh or Stirling. So if you were going to invade Canaan, you needed to take Jericho. There was no way that you could afford to leave a powerful city like that behind. And then it was not only a strategic necessity, Jericho was also a formidable obstacle as well. So if you look at it, verse 1 tells us that now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And so there was basically no chance at all of a surprise attack. The people knew that Joshua and the Israelites were coming, and so they were all locked in, all bunkered down, and all ready for what they thought would be the long siege ahead. And it's not hard for us to imagine how the Israelites must have been feeling. Here they were, up against one of the most powerful cities of the day. Its walls were high, its warriors were well armed, they were well dug in, and the Israelites, well, they were just really a bunch of freed slaves, just a bunch of desert nomads by comparison. And so they must have been wondering, what is going to happen next? And so I think there are several lessons here for us as we start off this evening. And the first of them is a reminder that when we come to the New Testament, that Jesus teaches us a very different attitude towards our enemies than we see here. So Jesus says that we ought to love our enemies instead of killing them. So in Matthew 5 and verse 43, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so this means, for instance, that we are not to be like Scott Roeder, who last week shot and killed an abortion doctor in a church in Kansas. Nor are we to be the kind of Christian who lives and speaks as if they hate their enemies. Rather, Jesus says here that we are to love these secular humanists. He says that we are to pray for the most liberal people who we know. And then the Apostle Paul also adds more to this. And he says that now our enemies are actually spiritual and not physical at all. So, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and I've put all the references there that I will use at the bottom of your sheet. So in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And so he's saying there that we wage war not by attacking other people, but rather by attacking sin and its strongholds in our lives. There's a Christian minister called Vaughan Roberts, and he's written a really helpful little book called Battles Christians Face. And in it, he gives a list about some of the things that we might fight against. So he lists lust, homosexual temptation, guilt, image, pride, and a doubt, and they may be some of the things that some of you here this evening are struggling with as well. He's saying that our struggles, our battles, our warfare is not physical, but rather spiritual. And I guess it may well be that sometimes the sins and the obstacles that we struggle with can seem so large, they can loom so big, that it almost feels like they fill our whole horizons. Like Jericho, maybe, it seems as if they have walls that reach up to the sky and are fortresses that are totally impregnable. And I'm sure that many of you here who've maybe been Christians for a while, or even if you are a new Christian, you will know what that feels like. And if that's the case, then I think that we'll find there's some real encouragement for us here from Joshua chapter 6. It's true that Jericho was a well-fortified city. It was a great obstacle, but it was actually no match for the true and living God. And that moves us on to the second point there on your sheets, a victorious God. One lesson that the writer really wants us to learn from this text is that it is God who gives the victory and fights for his people. I suppose that when many of us hear words like holy war, we immediately start feeling nervous and feeling uneasy. But so what we have here is actually a genuinely holy war. And it is a genuinely holy war because this is actually God who is fighting against his enemies. So just look with me for a few moments at how this passage really underlines and really emphasizes God's part in the proceedings. So first of all, we see that God initiates the war. So from verse 2 down to verse 5, God tells Joshua exactly what tactics he is to adopt. So in verse 3, for instance, God says that the people are to march around the city once for 6 days. And then in the next verse, verse 4, he says that on the seventh day, they're to go around seven times, the priests are to blow their trumpets, and then the people are to shout, and the city will fall. Literally. And we have to admit that these must have sounded like pretty strange plans. I'm not sure what you would have thought if you had actually been there, but I'm sure what I would have done is I would have immediately started grumbling. I would have been thinking, where are the siege engines? Why don't we just get some ladders and pretty much charge straight in? Surely we can be doing something more active and more effective than just walking about. But I think this is a reminder for us this evening that we need to use the weapons that God has given us. So in Ephesians 6, God lays out the weapons with which we are to wage spiritual warfare, with which we are to wage spiritual war. He mentions there the weapon of prayer, the weapon of preaching the gospel, and the weapon of God's word. Now, of course, someone might say, well, aren't those weapons all outdated? They don't really sound very effective, maybe. They are surely really old weapons. But this reminds us that no matter how strange God's weapons and God's ways may seem, that those are the weapons that God has given us. They are effective, and therefore we must use them. So first of all, we see that it's God who initiates the war. Then we also see that it's actually God who does the fighting as well. So the first part of this is that I think we can get some hint of this by the role of the Ark of the Covenant in these verses here as well. I'm not sure if you noticed how many times it was mentioned when Mel read it earlier on, but actually the Ark is mentioned here an astonishing 10 times from verse 1 down to verse 15. The ark was something that symbolized God's presence with his people. And so here we see that God was actually present right in the middle of his army. And then as well, notice what God says in verse 2. He says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. So the authors are telling us that God is the one who actually gives Jericho to the Israelites. And in actual fact, they do basically little more than just show up. They, of course, shout at the right time and maybe do a wee bit of a mopping up operation afterwards. But there is no doubt here that it is God who is the one who fights. And then his people share in the great victory which he has won. When I was a youth group in the mid to late 80s, and it was mostly the late 80s, I hasten to add, there was a song that we used to sing called "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." It had an awful tune, which is also from the mid-80s. But the third verse went something like this. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend. Your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And that's really the truth that the author of Joshua 6 would really like to impress on us. That's the truth that he wants us to grasp. This is God's war. The struggle against evil is God's war. It's a battle that he fights. So I wonder, have you grasped that same principle in your Christian life? Have you realized that the battle belongs to the Lord? One of the important things that we always need to remember if we're a Christian in the Christian life is that we need to keep looking at God. And then finally notice that God gets the spoils as well. So look with me at verse 17. So in verse 17, Joshua says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And then that same phrase, "shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction," is repeated again over the next few verses. And this shows us that this is God's war. It is God's war, and therefore all the spoil or all the plundering belongs to him. Now, this campaign wasn't a plundering bonanza for Israel, but rather belonged to God. And so everything in the city of Jericho was now to be devoted to him by being destroyed. Now, the actual term which is used here is a technical term. It is Herem, H-E-R-E-M, if you're taking notes. And what that means is the devoted things, or that things should be devoted to God by being destroyed. It means that the city was to be burned, and all its inhabitants were to be killed. And you'll have noticed in verse 21 there that it says, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword." Really a terrible verse to read. And I'm sure that for many of us here, that raises a very serious question. How could God be so cruel as to wage war and kill maybe thousands of women and children? Isn't this genocide? Isn't this the exact opposite of the kind of God of love who we see in the New Testament? I once read about a cartoon that actually makes this point really well. It featured two Israelite army officers standing next to one another, looking in the distance at a large walled city, presumably somewhere like Jericho. And they both have their swords drawn, and then one turns to the other and says, "What would Jesus do?" And the cartoonist there is presumably making the point that Jesus wouldn't do what we see here. That's the operating assumption there. However, I think there are some things that we can say in response to this kind of objection. The first is that the Bible says that this conquest was God's judgment on those who lived in the land. So in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God is speaking to Abraham, and he promises him, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here," that is to return to Canaan, "for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And the Amorites is the other name for some of the inhabitants of the land. So it's not like the Canaanites here were nice and peace-loving people who just wanted to get on with raising their sheep and goats. Rather, the picture of them that we have in God's word is of a wicked culture that was steeped in paganism and idolatry, even things like child sacrifice, and whose sins were literally crying out for God to come against them in judgment. God holds off for as long as he can, but eventually the measuring jug gets filled and his judgment has to fall. I think it also helps for us to keep in mind the context of the whole of the rest of God's word. So right from the book of Genesis, right through to the book of Revelation, we see one principle, which is that sin, rebellion against God, has to be punished. Sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And so actually the truth is that all of us here deserve the fate of these Canaanites. And it is only God's mercy and God's grace that is holding off and giving us time to repent and to get right with him. And viewed from that sort of perspective, our attitude should be not how could God kill them, but rather how can God be so gracious to us so as not to kill us and wipe us out for all our many sins and idolatry and rebellion against him. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, the problem with that cartoon is that it forgets that Jesus came once to die but that he will come again to judge the world. And when he does so, Revelation 19 verse 11 tells us that it will be as a warrior to defeat evil and wipe it out completely and forever. And so, you know, it all depends on where we look. If we look at our sins, then they will often seem to loom large, like the city of Jericho. But if we look at God, then we are reminded that it's he who fights against the forces of evil with us, and that ultimately he is victorious. So have you realized that he fights for his people, and that he is far stronger and far more powerful than you can possibly imagine? However, all this prompts a final question, which is, what role do we have to play in this? And that leads us to the final point there on your sheets, an obedient people. If we look at this story, we can see that there are three things that God's people had to do by way of response. I guess we might call them the three steps that are necessary for us to share in God's victory. And the first one that we see is faith. In the New Testament, Hebrews 11:30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. And you can see the faith of the people here demonstrated in two ways. Faith is just simply believing in what God has promised and then acting on it. So in verse 2 here, God says that he has given them the city of Jericho, and then we see that the people act on that in response. First of all, we see that they walk around in absolute silence. There was no grumbling in the ranks. There was no moaning, there was no complaining, but they all obeyed the command of Joshua and the Lord. And then they shouted as well. So verse 20 says, as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell flat down. Now we don't know exactly what they shouted, but I think we can assume it was a shout of faith and a shout of confidence in God. The Lord is God. The Lord is our King. The Lord has given us the city. Through the Lord, we are sure of victory. They had faith that God would, in fact, do what he had promised. And it's the same for us this evening. The response that God wants from us is faith in him. That's how we enter the Christian life, as we believe in the gospel. And it's how we keep on going, and how we grow in the Christian life too, as we continue to put our faith in God and his promises. However, there's a second part of our response that we see here, and that is obedience. And we see here that the people were obedient to God right down to the last detail. So God said, you shall march around the city, and the people marched around the city. God said, 7 priests bearing trumpets shall go before the ark, and sure enough, 7 priests bearing trumpets went before the ark. God said the priest shall make a long blast on the ram's horn, and that's exactly what happened. The priest made a long blast on the ram's horn, and so the people obeyed what God had said, right down to the last detail. Now, it's true that what God wants from his people is faith, but then he also wants obedience. God is actually more interested in our obedience than he is in what we say or what we sing. So if we sing, to God be the glory, but then we are speaking ill of others, then that's something that's not pleasing to him. And then have you realized that God is actually more interested in your obedience than he is in your Christian service? Have you realized that he's actually more interested in whether you obey him or not than he is in how many times that you darken the door of the church? This is well summarized, I think, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, where Samuel says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. And so have you realized what God is looking for from you, what his priority is? Not what you say, not what you sing, not your religious activities or even your Christian service, but rather obedience to his word. God wants your obedience above everything else. And if we are obedient, then we will know that he is with us, and we will come to share in his victory. However, we also see here that we don't only need to obey, we also need to keep on obeying as well. We need to be persistent. It's one thing to be obedient to God once. Any of us, I guess, can do that. But it's much harder to keep on obeying God time after time. If we don't see immediate results, then, well, we might feel like giving up. But notice here that the Israelites don't just obey God once, but they actually keep on being obedient as well. If you look closely at the text, you will see that Joshua never tells them how many times they are to walk around the walls of Jericho. So in verse 4, God tells Joshua that they are to walk around 7 times, but there is no record that he ever actually told the people that. And in actual fact, verse 10 would seem to indicate that he hadn't. You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. And so you can maybe imagine the Israelites walking around once, filled with expectation, wondering what God is going to do, and nothing happens. Then the next day they walk around, and nothing happens again. And then the same thing happens the third day, and then the fourth day, and then the fifth day, and then the sixth day. And it's only on day 7, when they walk around 7 times, that they shout, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. And I think the clear lesson for us here is that we need to keep on obeying God, not just once, not just twice, but as long as it takes. We need to keep on obeying, and then he will give us the victory in his own time. It was only when the people obeyed and kept on obeying God that he gave them the victory, and the walls eventually came down. Now, obviously, what this is not saying is that we will all have complete victory over all our sins, all our enemies in this life. The Bible is really clear that we will always struggle with sin this side of heaven, so that will be part of our experience. But this is saying our responsibility is to obey and to keep on obeying and to trust God for victory in his time. It's interesting when you read this passage through that there's virtually no coverage of the actual fighting at all. If you were to make this passage into a war film, then it wouldn't make a very good viewing, because there's not actually that much actual fighting action. And I think the reason for that is because the focus is so much on God, who gives the victory, and the obedience and attitude of God's people. The attitude of the people is that they are those who obey their God. And so, in closing, I'd like to apply this to ourselves in two ways. First of all, for those of us here who are Christians, this reminds us that we are engaged in a spiritual war. I once met one guy who said that he had done a 13-week course on demolishing strongholds and strategic-level spiritual warfare. And it is true that some people can overboard a wee bit too much on this kind of thing. However, it is in God's word, and therefore we need to talk about it. If you are a Christian, then we face strongholds both in our lives and in the surrounding culture as well. In our own lives, as we saw earlier on, we have to fight against sins like pride and lust, for instance. And then in our culture, as we look out, maybe as we seek to grow as a church, we see all sorts of obstacles to the progress of the gospel. We might call them strongholds. Strongholds like people being apathetic, people being skeptical, people being materialistic maybe, and greedy, and all sorts of non-Christian philosophies out there that make it more hard for Christ's church to evangelize and spread the word. And this passage here, it tells us how as God's people we are to wage war against these things. If you're a Christian, then you are a soldier in God's army, and we are to wage war, therefore, with the weapons which God has given us. The weapons of prayer, the weapon of speaking the gospel, the weapon of the truth of God's word that defeats the lies of the evil one. Now, the problem is that, of course, we might get tempted to try and start using other weapons. We might be tempted to lose confidence in these weapons that God has given us and think that maybe after 2,000 years of church history that we maybe need new ones. And so if you're fighting against sin in your life as a Christian this evening, then this is really an encouragement to you to keep using the weapons which God has given, to keep on praying, to keep on fighting sin with the truth of God's word, and to keep on putting your faith and keep on trusting in God, who is victorious over evil, and we can be assured of that. In his letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And so the same principles apply in church life as we seek to grow here as a local church as well. Now, we'll obviously embrace modern technology and use it whenever we can, but we'll never rely on things like technology or maybe our programs or different gimmicks to grow, but rather we will rely in the weapons that God has given us. We will wage spiritual warfare with them. The weapon of prayer, the weapon of God's word and speaking the gospel. Now, to some people that may sound boring, that may sound really dull, that may sound like the least exciting thing ever, but we're given the assurance that those are the weapons that actually work. And as we use them, strongholds in our culture around us, strongholds in our own lives, and strongholds in the lives of others will come tumbling down. I was trying to think of a good example of this from a church work. I think one quite good example is probably Tim Keller's church in New York. Now, Manhattan used to be known as the evangelist's graveyard because of the city's great obstacles to Christian work and the gospel. New Yorkers were thought of as being skeptical. They were thought of as being thoroughly secular and completely opposed to Christianity, that many people thought it would be almost impossible to plant a successful church there. I think a great, and now of course Redeemer Presbyterian Church is huge. But what the statistics of growth don't really ever actually say is how that church started. And it actually started with several painstaking years of research. It started with many hours of relying on God in prayer. And it started with a commitment to preaching simply and relevantly from God's word, the Bible. They've never actually even done any advertising, as far as I'm aware, other than by word of mouth. And that's a great example of what we see here. Our responsibility is to be obedient and then trust in God to give the victory when he sees fit. Then there's also an application here for those of us who are not Christians. So if you are here and you aren't a Christian, then you are still in the city of Jericho. You are still in arms against God and in rebellion against him. And the message of this passage for you is that just as his judgment came on that great and ancient city of Jericho, so it is also coming on you. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of mercy. And while there is still a time for you to get right with God, God's word says that the wages of sin is death. However, God is still holding off and giving you time to respond. If you are look at this story then. There was someone here who was rescued and saved, and that is Rahab. And so verse 25 tells us that when the city was destroyed, that Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua, saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. See, Rahab had put her faith in God and hid the spies, and so was saved and came to be part of God's people Israel. She was a Canaanite, she was a non-Jew and even a prostitute, but yet she had trusted in God and asked him for mercy when his judgment came. And her story can be your story as well. She's an example of God's grace, an example of God's mercy. If she can be saved from God's wrath, then you can too. God's wrath must fall. His judgment will definitely come. However, if you put your trust in him, then it's poured out on Christ instead of on you. But if we refuse to trust in him, then we choose to take it on ourselves. And so if you are here this evening and you aren't a Christian and you've never done so, why don't you come to accept his free offer of rescue? Why don't you take the way out that God offers through the gospel and come to share in his great victory over evil? And let's pray together.